2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 15 through 25. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw his servants were whispering together, David understood the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes and went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food?" He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son and called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. This is God's word. Over the last several years, last few years actually, I've taken up sailing as a hobby. Has anybody ever been sailing before? How many people have been sailing? It's not a super popular hobby, I get that. And it actually doesn't make a whole lot of sense for me to take up sailing because I get seasick. Anybody else get seasick? But there is something about being on the water and being carried along by the wind that I really enjoy. Now, the basics of sailing are fairly straightforward. If you imagine the wind direction like a clock, and you imagine heading straight into the wind as 12 o'clock on a clock, anytime the boat is facing outside the times of 10 and 2, the boat will move forward. And once you know how to set the sails for all the different wind directions that you may encounter out on the water, you can get from point A to point B. It's actually pretty cool. You can actually move. You can actually even sail into the wind. Now, it's hardly ever, a straight line from point A to point B, but you can get there. And the more you learn and the more options that your boat has, the more efficient you get at getting from point A to point B. One of the lessons that I learned early on in sailing was that while it is possible to harness the wind with your boat to get from place to place, you cannot control the wind to get from place to place. When I was very new to sailing, I went out on a day where the wind was too much for my skill level, and the boat almost flipped over. You know, it didn't go over completely, but it went over far enough that I myself and those along with me were quite scared. And in case you're wondering, yes, I wear a life jacket when I go out. Sailing in heavier wind can be fun because you're going faster, but you have to really pay close attention. On the other hand, there are times when you're out on the water and the wind completely dies. There is no wind at all, and if there is no wind, your boat goes nowhere. On more than one occasion, I've been sitting very close to the destination I wanted to get to, and all of a sudden, the wind dies. Like, you can see it. You're almost there, but no wind, and you're going nowhere. So you have two choices. One, you can just sit there and wait for the wind to return, or two, you can put the motor in and drive to wherever you're going. I think about that when I think about people crossing the ocean in past centuries in large wooden sailboats. Have you ever read stories about people doing that? Crossing the Atlantic, so going from Europe to North America before the steamship was invented, so if you're going on an old wooden sailboat, it would take anywhere from 5 to 8 weeks to get from one continent to the other. Can you imagine, just imagine for a moment, being out in the middle of the ocean, you can't see land, can't see anything, and it's dead calm, and you're going nowhere for days on end. Or, and I think this one is much more terrifying, being in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean and a tropical storm comes up. Did you know that waves in the ocean can reach up to 60 feet? Some have been recorded as high as 80 feet. Can you imagine being on one of those old wooden boats in a 60-foot swell? That's terrifying. And the word that comes to my mind when I think about a situation like that, whether you're sitting in the middle of the ocean going nowhere or whether you're riding the 60-foot waves, the word that comes to my mind is helpless. There is not a thing that you can do about that. Have you ever felt that way in your life about something or about some situation? Have you ever felt like you're in a circumstance where you have no power to change it? Like there's nothing that you can do? That, I think, is how King David must have felt in the passage of Scripture that we're looking at this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 15 through 25. The prophet Nathan had come to confront David about the evil that he had committed. And when he was doing that, he informed him about the result that would come from David's wickedness. And one of the consequences of David's sin was going to be the death of his newborn son. The second half of verse 15 tells us that the Lord afflicted the child and he became sick. You know, as a dad, and I think probably every parent in the room can relate to this, I can think of few things that can make a person feel as powerless as a severely ill child. David has no ability to change the situation. And the reality is that is something that most of us will come face to face with at some point in our life. Being involved in something where we have no power to change it, we are totally helpless. Now, oftentimes those circumstances are a fork in the road for people in terms of their relationship with the Lord. People can turn away from God or they can turn towards God in situations where they're helpless. Israel's king here shows us some of what it looks like to turn to the Lord in moments like these. When he does, when his son first falls ill, what he does here teaches us that, first of all, helplessness shows us our need of God. It is very easy to live under the illusion, perhaps it's better stated as a delusion. It's very easy to live under the delusion that we can live without the Lord. But helplessness shows us our need of God. Verses 15 and 16 set the scene for us. It says this, "And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground." The writer once again reminds us of David's moral failing here by referring to Bathsheba. Did you catch it how he referred to her? He referred to her as Uriah's wife. As I mentioned last week, the text does not give us a detailed explanation as to why God decides to take the life of this baby boy, why he decides to afflict him with the illness here. But we do know that if David had not despised the word of God, if he had not done the wicked thing that he had done, then this wouldn't be happening right now. David, like all of us, is powerless to rewind the clock. He can't go back and undo what has been done. He has nowhere to turn. There is no doctor. There is no medicine. He could spend all of his wealth. He could search the entire world, and nothing would help him. He's totally helpless. What does he do with that realization? It says here that he sought God on behalf of the child. Now that might make some of us wonder, why in the world would David do that? God could not have been clearer about the child dying. He says, this is what's going to happen. So why in the world does David bother to pray? How often we as human beings are fatalistic in our thinking. How often do people say, well, if God has worked it all out, if he's planned it all, what difference does it make? Why should I bother to pray? How often do we do that? As believers, David doesn't feel that way, even though he's heard directly from God on this. He's not fatalistic. Instead of hardening his heart towards the Lord, he earnestly pleads before the King of Kings. Why? Because there's nowhere else to turn. He's totally helpless, and he knows that God is the only reasonable person he can turn to in this situation. We're told three things about David's pleading here. We're told that he fasts, meaning that he goes without food. We're told that he goes in. We're not told exactly where. And we're told that he lays on the ground. Where he goes is left unsaid. It's likely his house, perhaps, his courtyard. It might be a room that he's set aside or a place that he's set aside for prayer to go and plead with the Lord. But wherever he is, we're told that he's laying on the ground with his face pressed into the earth. It's a sign of humility and worship. And he's going without food. He's fasting, which is a common practice in the Bible in times of mourning or lament or pleading with God. People often fast when they're praying in the Scriptures. And I think that aspect of his pleading here is particularly significant. To go without food is to deny yourself something that you need to survive. All creatures, everything that has been created by God, depends on things outside of themselves to live. Only God exists in and of himself. Every other creature depends on stuff. We have constant reminders of that every day, right? We all need to eat. We all need to breathe. Have you considered today how many times you've taken a breath? Does that ever cross your mind? Do you ever think about that? We need to sleep. Every time we feel the warmth of the sun, and oh man, it's nice to feel the warmth after the last couple of weeks, right? Every time we feel the warmth of the sun, we're taught that we're dependent creatures. Literally thousands of times a day, the way you are made is showing you that you need the Lord. And what does it say if we go without something we need to live? What is David saying here in his fasting? He's saying that he needs the Lord more than everything else that life depends on. In verse 17, we're told that the elders of his house, likely his chief and most faithful servants, come to the king. They stand beside him. They try and get him up off the ground to eat something. Come on, David, get up, eat something. You need to eat. Like, I know the child is sick, but you need to take care of yourself, right? And David refuses. Their motive here is likely well-intentioned, but in desperation, David knows he needs to stay with his face pressed into the ground before God. I'll never forget the first time I went into the hospital to see someone who was sick beyond what any medical care could do anything about. I've had that experience many times over the years, particularly in pastoral ministry, to sit beside people, both young and old, and the doctors can't do a thing for them. You know, in those moments, it's a feeling of absolute helplessness. Can't tell you how many times I've been in the hospital room just, man, how good would it be to have the gift of healing where you could say, you're well, and the person would get up from the bed and be good, right? I don't have that power. And every time I go through an experience of that, like that, I'm reminded of how small and powerless I am in the world. It reminds me that if there's to be any hope at all, it needs to come from God. We live in a time and place where people are conditioned to believe otherwise. We live amongst an abundance of wealth, an abundance of property, an abundance of technology, and it's turned the hearts of many to believe the delusion that I don't need the Lord. That delusion is stripped away when we're confronted with our weakness, when we're faced with a situation that we cannot change. And I've come to believe, I know that the Scriptures teach us that these moments, moments like those, are moments of incredible grace. They are opportunities to have the veil of self-deception, of self-delusion lifted from our eyes so that we might fall on our face before the living God, because He is the only one who can make a difference. There's no doubt David can see his need for the Lord here. But that doesn't mean things are going to go the way he wants. When an unbeliever doesn't get their way in a helpless situation, it often, perhaps always, hardens their heart. But for a believer, something else is possible. We can see that here with David. Having taken the posture of lament, of fasting, and interceding for his sick son, the illness ends in death. That's not what David wanted. It's not what he was pleading for. From my perspective, it would have been far easier on David if God had just killed him instead of the boy. That's not what happens. And instead of hardening his heart, we see the king go again to the Lord. And this time he goes in a different way. And how he goes to the Lord here, I think, shows us some life-giving truth. Here's the truth, that grieving believers find rest in God's sovereignty. Trusting the Lord when he says no to our pleading before his throne is the only way to find genuine peace in a world broken by sin. Grieving believers find rest in God's sovereignty. Verses 18 and 19 tell us about the outcome of the child's illness. Listen to what it says in verse 18. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." It seems best to understand the phrase, "on the seventh day the child died," to be the seventh day of the child's illness. Seven is a number that's often used in Scripture to show fullness or completion, and it's likely that that's significant in two ways in this text. One, the sickness has come to fulfillment. The sickness has come to an end, and it has ended in the death of the boy. And secondly, David's lament, or the time of his pleading his case before the Lord, has come to an end. For 7 days, he's been upon the ground, likely dressed in sackcloth, likely covered in ashes. For 7 days, he's gone without food. For 7 days, he's wept before the Lord over the boy. His display of grief must have been both visibly sincere and dramatic, because his servants, who were unable to get him up off the ground in verse 17, are afraid to tell him that the boy has died. They don't want to give him the news. I mean, if this is how he's been when the boy was just sick, what's he going to do when he hears that the boy has died? It becomes obvious to David. He sees his servants whispering. You ever had that experience where you know somebody's talking and they're talking about you? David sees the servants whispering and talking together, like, what are we going to do? What are we going to say? And he figures it out pretty quick. He figures out that the boy has in fact died. So having been racked with grief, having been on his face before the Lord, weeping and fasting, this is what he does in verse 20 with the news. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Far from the reaction the servants were expecting, the king shifts away from lament. He shifts away from fasting. He washes himself, which would have been necessary, having laid upon the floor for 7 days and likely having ashes upon himself. He needed to wash himself, and then he anoints himself, likely with scented oil, and then he puts on a change of clothes. He likely takes off the sackcloths and puts on his normal clothing. As we'll see in verse 21, this behavior is unexpected. The expected thing that we would see is for him to continue on in lament and grief and expressions of sorrow. Instead, he gets cleaned up. Why? Why does David act like this? Well, it's right there in the middle of verse 20. He gets cleaned up. He changes his clothes. He washes. Why? To go into the house of the Lord to worship. Instead of shaking his fist at God in anger, he submits himself to God's rule. He accepts that as the maker of heaven and earth, God has the right to give life and he has the right to take it away as he sees fit. And he sees that God is still most worthy of his worship, even when his decisions cause him grief. David clearly shows that he is resting in God's choice. When he breaks his fast, it's a way of saying that he accepts the Lord's answer. We find this kind of trust in the Lord in a number of places in the Bible. One of the most well-known examples is Job. Remember Job? He loses everything. He loses his wealth, his herds. He loses all of his children to death. And when he gets the news, the Bible says that Job tears his robe in lament. He shaves his head, and then he falls on his face. He falls on the ground before the Lord, and he says this, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." These are not men, Job and David, these are not men who suffer loss and say, "Bah, no big deal, it's all good, I'll just carry on with life." These are men who feel the grief of their loss to the deepest parts of their being, and yet, in their grief, in their sorrow, they entrust themselves to the rule of God over everything that happens. There is simply no other way to find rest in this life. Does being angry and bitter towards God bring peace into a person's life? I can tell you it doesn't. Does chalking things up to random, purposeless chance, a random, purposeless existence, bring any kind of real comfort or hope to a person? I can tell you it doesn't. There's no rest there. But there is rest under the sovereign hand of God who says, "I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy." The Lord is not a genie in a bottle or a heavenly butler whose highest concern is to do things the way we would like them to be done. He is the King of the universe who is governing all things for the display of His glory, which serves the highest good of His people. And that is true. God's sovereign rule over everything is true, whether we believe it or not, or whether we accept it or not. It is true. And here's the thing that is also true, is we can find rest there. David finds more than rest in God's sovereign rule. When he accepts the death of his child in the present, he also looks to the future here. And in so doing, he shows us this third lesson, that God's people find real hope in God's power. Pain and loss will not persist for those belonging to Jesus, because God has overcome sin and death. God's people find hope, real hope, in God's power. What David does here in getting cleaned up and going to worship and then eating something, it strikes his servants as strange. These are likely the same servants that we heard from in verse 17 who were trying to get him up off the ground while he was in his period of lament. Some commentators think that they're David's chief advisors, that they've been serving him for a long time faithfully, and they give him counsel, which gives them the freedom, or they feel that they have the freedom to say what they say to the king in verse 21. And it sounds like a rebuke, and I think that's how they intend it. Listen to verse 21. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." How David acts here is not the typical order of operations. One might feel grief and anxiety over severe illness of a loved one or a close family member, and then when the person dies or when they pass away, that expression of lament, that expression of sorrow, it increases, it continues on. That's why they were so concerned earlier. That's why they were afraid to tell him the news. I mean, if he's this bad when the boy is sick, what's he going to do when he finds out the child is dead? I mean, how bad is this going to get, is their concern. And he does the opposite instead. And they're like, "David, what's up with that?" He's beside himself during the illness, and then he seems to recover at the news of his son's death. And then he tells them why. Like, "What are you doing here, David?" they're asking. And he answers their question in verses 22 and 23. He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and I wept. For I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." If the Psalms of David are any indication, David is a man of good and sound theology. He holds here the tension of the eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful, unchanging God with the truth that the Lord hears the prayers of his people. We see more than once in the scripture God decree death to someone, and then he relents from the decree based on the prayers of his people. Listen, that is not God changing his mind. God doesn't change his mind. That is God acting in a way to prompt the prayers of his people so that he can demonstrate his compassion and his graciousness towards those who seek him. David knows his Bible well enough to have worked that out, and so he prays, so he fasts, so he pleads with the Lord in his state of helplessness. On this occasion, though, the Lord does not relent, and the child does die. Here's the question. Is that the end of the story? If that were the end of the story, what David does here in terms of getting cleaned up and going to worship and then eating, what he does here would make no sense. If this were the end of the story, David should continue in his fasting and in his tears and his lament. Yes, it is true that the child has died. David's efforts of pleading for him before the Lord did not change the outcome. David himself has no power to change the situation. He's helpless. When he asks, "Can I bring him back again? Like, is there anything I can do to fix this?" The answer is obviously no. But that is not the end of the story. He says this. He says, "I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." What's David talking about there? He's talking about his own death. It's like someday in the future, David is saying, "I'm going to go to where the child is. I'm also going to die." And the way he says it, I think, strongly implies that he's going to be reunited with the boy in a meaningful way when his life is over. Just listen to the words of David in Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11. Listen to what he says here. He says, "Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you," talking to God, "will not abandon my soul to Sheol," that is the grave, "or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the paths of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." David knows that death does not have the final say over the people of God. He believes in the power of God to raise people from the dead, and so he believes he will see his son again. The real hope here is the power of God in the face of death. And that is the hope for everyone who knows Jesus as their Savior. You can't have that hope if you don't know Christ. The only thing you can look forward to if you don't know Christ is God's wrath and judgment and eternity in hell. But if you know Christ, if you know him as your Savior, you can have real hope in the face of death. That's why Jesus died. Jesus died to deal with sin, the sin of David, the sin of me, and the sin of you. That's why he died. But he doesn't just stay dead. How do we know that the death of Christ can pay for your sin? How do we know that trusting in him can wash you clean and give you this kind of hope? How do we know that? Because Jesus, brothers and sisters, is alive. He didn't stay in the grave. How did Jesus raise from the dead? How did he come back to life? Because God exercised his power. And so it will be for all who believe, including King David. David's change from fasting and weeping and praying to washing, worshiping, and taking food is not a change from sorrow to indifference, as some might take it to be. Maybe his servants even thought that. It is an accepting of God's decision in the hope that his power, that is God's power, will conquer sin and death. What can David do to fix what has been done? The answer is nothing. But the situation is far from hopeless. We see that in his looking forward to his going to his son in due time, and we also see that in what happens in the next couple of verses here in chapter 12. Immediately following the death of the boy conceived in adultery, we read about the birth of another boy. And from what is said here of this boy, we know, and what we know of him from other parts of the Bible, it's clear that we're supposed to see something more than just David had another son. We're supposed to see something here that is truly amazing. We're supposed to see this, that God's faithfulness triumphs over failure. The glorious plan of redemption that has been in the mind of the Lord from all eternity past will prevail because it depends on him, and therefore he will overcome every act of rebellion. God's faithfulness triumphs over failure. The first few words of verse 24 mark an important change. Listen to what they say. It says, "Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba." Only one other time in chapters 11 and 12 is Bathsheba referred to as David's wife, and that's at the end of chapter 11. And when it's mentioned there that David takes Bathsheba as his wife, it's right after Uriah's funeral, and it's in a negative sense that she doesn't belong to him. Every other time that Bathsheba is mentioned in these two chapters, in fact, most of the time that Bathsheba is mentioned in the Bible as a whole, she's called Uriah's wife. But here, in verse 24, she's referred to as David's wife, and it's in a positive sense. Now, it's really important to stress here that the change in reference in no way is intended to minimize the evil of what David has done. God never does that. God never minimizes evil, and neither should we. Whenever this incident is mentioned in the whole Bible, it is always condemned. It is always looked upon as wicked and evil. I've heard more than one person refer to their sin as a good thing, because they see that, you know, they committed this sin or they did this something wrong, and then they see how wonderful and great it's turned out, like how happy and awesome my life is now. And they say something to the effect of, that was God's plan for my life, that I would do that. And it turns into this celebration. They talk as if God is happy that they broke his laws and how great things turned out. I want you to hear this very carefully. Thinking like that is absolutely evil. No matter how gracious God is in sparing us from the foolishness of our sin, we should never think of evil as good. Never. That said, human failing does not put an end to God's promises. David, now it says in verse 24, Bathsheba is now David's wife, and it says it in a positive sense. In other words, the egg is not going to be unscrambled here. You can't rewind the clock. You can't set right what's been done wrong. And to cast her out, to separate her at this point, would only make things worse. And now look at what God does despite of David's sin. Then David comforted his wife, verse 24, Bathsheba, and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him, that is, loved Solomon, and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now, if we read this as one baby replacing another, then we've missed the point entirely. Like, if we just think everything's okay that David's son had died because, oh, look, he's got a new baby boy, then we're missing the point of verses 24 and 25. Verses 24 and 25 are about God keeping his covenant promise to David. If you go back in the book of 2 Samuel and you read God's promise to David, he promised David that his throne would endure, that someone, one of his offspring, would always sit upon his throne. And if we zoom out a little bit from this text, then we know that God brings that into being through Bathsheba, who had suffered greatly the loss of her husband and the loss of her child because of David's sin. And God, in his sovereignty, chooses to bring the next person to sit on the throne, that's Solomon, David's son, the next person to sit on the throne through Bathsheba. It's a means of God's grace to her. And his name is Solomon, which means peace. I believe that's significant in two ways. One, I think it is a testimony to the fact that David is now once again at peace with God, having confessed and repented and turned from his sin. And it's also a looking forward to the reign of Solomon. Solomon's reign was the greatest in the whole history of the nation of Israel. He enjoyed more peace and more prosperity than anyone in who sat upon that throne ever before him or since. And so his name, Solomon, means peace. And as is often the case in the Bible, he gets more than one name. I only go by one name, but most of us know people who, I go by more than one name. Some people call me Dad, some people call me Mike, some people call me Pastor. Solomon gets more than one name. And what's really cool about this is who gives him the name. It's God. This is the second time that God had sent Nathan to David. The first time was to send him to condemn David for his sin. And the second time is to tell him to give this child, this new baby, a new name. And so Nathan brings the message. He brings the word of the Lord. And he says to call the boy Jedidiah. Not a popular name these days, but it's a really cool name. You know what his name means? It means beloved of the Lord. I think it's quite impossible to put into words the magnitude of David's failure here. But even though he had fallen in such a huge way, God's plan had not failed. God's faithfulness had not failed. His covenant faithfulness will continue through Solomon and through the generations until the long-awaited son of David, who is also the Son of God, who we know as the Lord Jesus Christ, would come into the world to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth forever. That's what this is about. No matter how badly people mess up, no matter how badly people sin, God's plans go forward. If you doubt that, just look at the lives of the disciples in the New Testament, right? Peter, how many times did Peter fail? One time really badly denying the Lord, but he repents and God restores him. Matthew, a tax collector who had betrayed his people and worked for the Roman government, is called by Christ to be redeemed to preach the gospel. The Apostle Paul hated those who loved Jesus, hurt people, put them in prison, and Jesus met him on the road to Damascus. The Holy Spirit changed his heart and his mind, and he became a great missionary and the most significant contributor to the New Testament. He is just as faithful today, brothers and sisters. We should never celebrate our failings. We should never look upon evil as though it is good, but nor should we ever be indifferent towards them. And at the same time, we should never despair because of them, because God in Christ overcomes them all. In order for that to take place in our lives, in order for God to overcome all of our failures, we need to realize something. We need to realize what David realizes in these verses. We need to realize that we are helpless before the Lord. Do you know that this morning? Do you know that you're helpless, or do you live with the delusion that you don't need God? How good it is to see our helplessness. If we can see that, then we'll be able to see how much we need God. Listen, every breath you take, every beat of your heart, every bite of food that you take, every time the sun comes out, when the grass grows, and when you go to the grocery store and see all the food in abundance and everything that God provides, you should know that you need the Lord. If we can see that, we can see our helplessness, then we can learn to rest in the sovereignty of God. Does that mean he's going to do everything we want done? Does that mean he's going to run the universe how we want him to run it? No. But we can trust in him. We can rest in his sovereignty. And if we can see our helplessness, then we can find hope in his power. And if we can see our helplessness, then we can rejoice in his faithfulness. Oh, how good it is to realize that we are helpless before the Lord and find his mercy, his compassion, and his love, which come only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. May his name be praised forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I confess in my humanity and in my foolishness, I don't like being helpless. I want to be able to do something. I want to be in control. I want to have power and ability to change circumstances, but it's just a lie. It's just foolishness. Lord, you show us something so much better. You show us the greatness of who you are, an all-knowing, all-powerful, eternal, unchanging, holy, just, kind, compassionate, loving God. And you offer salvation in Christ. Amazing. Oh, Lord, I pray that we would see our need of you today. In Jesus' name, amen.